Okay, I'm going to give us a little review from last week, and then we'll continue really drawing the curtain back. Can you all hear me?
No.
No? How about now? There we go. We'll continue drawing the curtain back on the deception. It's really a worldwide deception. It's not just United States. It's not just South Carolina. It's a worldwide deception. And I would even say that the probability of many of you believing the deception is pretty high. I used to at one point until someone taught me. So let's do a quick review, and then we will get into revealing what I was talking about. So last week we saw the reasons why we might be sick and be wrong thinking. We saw the inner outer man connection with wrong thinking, how wrong thinking can make you sick and right thinking can make you feel better. We saw that you might be sick because of sin prevention. The Lord may be trying to increase your humility and lower your pride, lower your self-esteem, as he did with Paul when Paul had a vision of heaven. Paul had a thorn in his side. He had affliction. It wasn't necessarily a sickness, but it was affliction. Same principle the Lord used to humble him so he wouldn't be prideful. And then we saw that you might be sick for God's glory. Maybe God wants you sick for his glory. Remember we saw the blind man that Jesus and his disciples ran across? They said, why is this man blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? And he said, no, it's neither of those. It's for the glory of God. So he was sick for the glory of God. And how is that? Well, we're reading about his sickness and glorifying God because of how God healed him. So his sickness glorified God and the healing glorified God. Then we saw some of the medical community's problem resolutions to what we talked about and the problems with their resolutions. They weren't valid resolutions. They don't resolve the real problem, only symptoms. And we all know that if you keep treating symptoms, you never get to the core issue. So you sit on a thumbtack and it hurts really bad. What do? Do you take an aspirin for the pain or do you pull a thumbtack out? You pull a thumbtack out. You don't keep taking aspirin for the pain. Then we took a look at how to respond to a real physical illness or disease or injury. And there was three steps. And number one we saw was evaluate the situation. Number two was discern direction in this situation. In other words, how might this glorify God? What direction ought I take in my thinking and actions to glorify God during this sickness or injury or disability of one kind or another? And we saw all of that, and so now we're going to start on number three, which is to see that we are to take responsibility. We are to take responsibility. I'm going to take responsibility once more for this clicker here. Let's see if that works. Could you forward me one in the back? Okay. I'll just mention it to you when it comes time again. Okay, so number three, we're responsible. No matter how we feel, we are responsible to respond in righteousness. And we saw that can be more difficult at times, sometimes than others, but we're responsible to respond to sickness in righteousness. Okay, so you have a disease. What does God want you to do about it? What does he want you to do about the disease? Well, we know anger is not an option, right? That's sinful. It sits in judgment over God. So we can't get angry. We should ask, okay, could God have stopped the disease? Sure he could. He could have stopped the disease. In this case, did he? No, he didn't stop the disease. So then where do we go? Well, we ask ourselves, what is God's purpose in this? What's God's purpose in the disease, ultimately? And we saw even last week and weeks before, ultimately is to bring himself glory through my disease. Okay? My health is not number one on his priority list. His glory is number one on his priority list. God may intend you to die in order to bring himself glory. That disease, that cancer, or whatever it is that you have, may be the death of you. That's not wrong on God's part. That's to bring himself glory. We can't We can't judge his sovereignty in that, right? We can't judge his motives in that. We know that they're holy and righteous and for our good and his glory. It may seem bad, but God did mean it for good. I mean, we either believe Romans 8, 28 and 29, or we don't. There's no middle ground in that, even if you have a disease or a really bad sickness. Okay, so what if you have a disease that the medical model hasn't yet discovered? And I'll let you know that the medical model has always been and will always be behind the disease model. The medical model doesn't say this disease is coming out in 5 years, so we're going to have a cure for it before it gets here. No, the disease comes out, and the medical model chases that, trying to figure out how to fix that disease. So it's always behind. So people are going to have diseases the medical model doesn't know anything about. Well, what if you have that? Well, God has a purpose in that too, right? It's to conform us into the image of Christ. Romans 8, 28, 29 again. So Christians have a responsibility to obey God, whether your doctor understands what's wrong with you or not. And let me tell you, it can be hard to have sanctified responses when you chase a disease for years and years with no answer. You chase pain for years and years with no answer. No relief, no remedy. It doesn't negate your responsibility to respond in righteousness and trust the Lord's goodness in that. It just makes it harder. Much harder sometimes, but it makes it harder. Okay, so what do we do? How do we respond in those kind of circumstances? I would say this, and this is biblical. Be a good steward of God's resources. It's not your money. It's not your resources. It's his money. It's his resources. And I would say, think of others' lives after you're gone. This isn't all about you, your disease or your pain, right? Don't look for a cure like a madman. Where is that in Scripture? I chase absolutely everything until I'm in the poorhouse and my house has two or three mortgages on it and everything is going to go away when I die. How is that fair to your family, to your kids, to your wife, your husband that you leave behind? Don't spend all the time and money God's given you looking for a cure. How about this? How about we keep our mind on the things above and try to right any wrongs we've done against others before we die, or wrongs against our conscience, so that we can step away from this earth guilt-free? How about that instead of spending all your attention, all your effort on finding a cure? I'm not saying don't do anything to find a cure. Be a good steward, but it's a matter of degree. Be responsible in how you respond in thought, word, and deed, and obey with whatever capacity you have. Obey with whatever capacity you have. Make sure your responses glorify God. That's how we use our response to our sickness to glorify God, is by focusing on the things above, on his kingdom. I'm going to try to advance this once on my own, then if it doesn't work, I'll let you know. Okay, it worked. Good. All right, specific medical issues. Any questions before I move on? This is going to be big. I think 80% of people that I've counseled over the years are going to have some of these complaints, okay? Specific medical issues. We're going to look at two medical issues. We're going to look at chemical imbalances and behavioral genetics. I know it sounds like, oh my goodness, this is going to be so horrible. I promise you it will not be. This is going to be very enlightening. This is really starting to dig into the deception that a lot of us have believed. Chemical imbalance, behavioral genetics. We're going to look at those two, and then we're going to draw a conclusion at the end. I don't know if we'll get to the end tonight. I'm going to try. I am going to tell you that there's going to be a lot of discernment needed here. A lot of discernment. Listen to wording that's in videos and quotes that I read very carefully. This is where you're going to have a very strong bibliology. If you don't have that, you won't like what I'm telling you and you won't believe what I'm telling you. Okay, you're going to have a very strong bibliology. Okay, chemical imbalances. Regarding those, healthline.com says this about chemical imbalances. And there it goes. It's a theory, not fact, theory which is unproven, yet cited as an example for mental health as an explanation, excuse me, for mental health conditions. A theory, unproven, yet cited as an explanation. Okay? In fact, chemical reactions in the brain associated with chemical imbalances can't be measured. That's impossible. We can't measure that. And you don't have to just believe me, the Bible thumper. Harvard Medical School reports this. This is a key quote. This is secular, by the way. It's not just me saying it. There are likely millions of different chemical reactions occurring in the brain at any given time. There would be no way to tell if someone truly had a chemical imbalance in the brain at a given time. Can't tell that. Not possible. I'm going to try the first video. You guys want to advance the slide and do the audio on that? This is a video by Robert Whitaker. He's a journalist and author of Anatomy of an Epidemic and founder of MadInAmerica.com. This clip's very telling. Conform into Christ's image. Yes. It's happening for our eyes. We could just do the audio. We don't have to have the video.
Somebody back there has a chemical imbalance.
Yeah.
I do not care in the United States and elsewhere for the past 30 years. It centers on this chemical imbalance theory of mental disorders. So the theory is that, say, depression is due to too little serotonin in the brain, and if the drugs fix that serotonin, they restore it to a normal level, and it's therefore it's like insulin for diabetes. Now that is a metaphor. That is a story that tells an extraordinary progress. Think about it. You've identified the very molecule that causes depression or psychosis or, quote, ADHD, and you can fix it. So that's the story that we organized our care around, and you can find it was promoted by the American Psychiatric Association, and basically around the world, actually. And here's the amazing thing. It's not true. If you look at, say, for example, the low serotonin theory of depression, depression due to the absence of normal activity of this chemical messenger, that action was sort of falling out of, that was a hypothesis raised in 1965. It was began to be investigated in the 1970s, and even in the 1970s, researchers weren't finding it to be so. They weren't finding that people with depression had low serotonin. And as early as 1984, the NIMH said, listen, there's no sign that there's a lesion in the serotonergic system that's a primary cause of depression. In 1998, the American Psychiatric Association's own textbooks sort of made fun of this hypothesis. What they said is it came out of understanding how the drugs act on the brain. They up serotonergic levels. And so we hypothesized that people with depression had low serotonin, but we didn't find it to be true. And it's sort of a silly hypothesis in the first place, because there's no reason that the disease, quote, should be the opposite of the mechanism of action of the drug. And yet, and here's the betrayal that Harvard is. Even as science was telling us that it wasn't true, that American Psychiatric Association, together with the pharmaceutical industries, were telling us that's what they had found. That's the betrayal. And there's even an extra kicker here. They found, for example, that people with a depression didn't have low serotonin before they went on the drug, okay? Now you give them a drug that ups serotonergic activity. What does the brain do? Where it tries to maintain a homeostatic equilibrium, its normal function. So it actually increases its serotonergic activity, the physiology of its serotonergic system. So here's the irony of science in the low serotonin, the investigation of low serotonin theory of depression. They hypothesized that people with depression had low serotonin. They didn't find it to be so before you went on the drug, and then they found that the drugs induced the very pathology hypothesized to cause depression in the first place. Did we hear that story? We did. And so this is part of the problem, is that we organized our care around a false narrative of science. And now let's go back to why would you see a rise in disability rates? Well, one of the things here is, instead of the drugs being drugs that, medications that fix a pathology, what we really learn is they create abnormalities in neurotransmitter function. And as soon as you understand that science, it becomes fairly easy to understand why, particularly over the long term, these drugs are not going to improve function. They're more likely to impair function and cause problems.
That's the end of it. The drugs that they give you for depression impair you. They don't help you. They impair you. They make you worse. Why? Because it's a drug. It's outside. It's a exogenous chemical that you're putting into your body. The body reacts, tries to keep its homeostatic level, and so it reacts to the drug that gives you, and it's not helpful. Remember, we saw last week how Zoloft was no more effective than a placebo. No more effective than a placebo. People took the placebo that we saw last week, which was salt water, said, hey, my depression symptoms are much lower. They're basically gone from salt water because they believed it was going to help them. Same thing with Zoloft. Took my depression away because I believed it was going to help me.
Yeah. I've always found it interesting that on commercials that promote those drugs, at the end it'll say, may cause suicidal thoughts or tendencies.
Yeah, almost all of them say that.
Isn't that what it's supposed to?
Yeah, that's what it's supposed to solve, but it's actually that's what it creates.
So I know somebody years ago that was bipolar or manic depressive, and she knew things like hide in the corner, try and hide under the bed, you know. And so she had a number to call her psychiatrist whenever she needed to get drugs. When he gave her drugs, she was normal. And you didn't see any activities such as that. So how do we explain that? Did they score right with whatever they gave her, or what?
We're going to get into the explanation of that. Great question, by the way. We're going to get into the explanation of that. But I would just say, just as a short answer, not the full answer, a short answer, I would say when a drunkard gets that first drink, he or she is no longer angry or irritable, are they? They're acting normal again. Amazing. What just happened? Well, they took something in that they wanted, right? It changed the way that they thought. So it changed the way that they act. On a lot of those drugs, you will see in the little inserts that you take out of the packages, the drug inserts, you will see that the drug makers themselves don't even know how the drug works in your body. They will say things like, it's theorized that, it's thought that, it's believed that this drug does X, Y, Z. It's not a fact. They don't know. You can't measure the chemicals in the body, in the brain, when the person's alive. You can't measure that. We don't have a test for that. We can't say we can definitively, I'm getting ahead of myself, we can't say that we can definitively tell that a chemical imbalance is causing your depression. That's not possible for us to do. But I think as we go along, it'll answer your question more. Hopefully I'll get through it tonight. All right, so the next slide, try to help us understand here. Here's some things we do know about chemicals. You'll have to excuse my drawing there. Okay, so we have serotonin, norepinephrine, dopamine, monoamines, oxidase, and then you see the green little synapses in the brain. It's what it represents, and those chemical messengers will go back and forth between those synapses. Here's some things we do know. So serotonin, that's a neurotransmitter, that's a chemical messenger. It helps relay signal from one area of the brain to another. 90% of it is made in the digestive tract, not in the brain, digestive tract. And it can affect the function of cardiovascular systems, muscles, and various elements in the endocrine system. So we know that about its function. The norepinephrine is an adrenal hormone and neurotransmitter. Has a lot to do with, you've heard of fight or flight before, and rest and digest. Has to do with the parasympathetic nervous system and how that works in the body. Then you have dopamine. That's a neurotransmitter. You probably heard of that. It's called the feel-good drug. A lot of people say, yeah, I go to the gym or I exercise doing sports outside or something, and afterwards I feel so good and calm. That dopamine, that feel-good drug kicks in. You've heard them say things like that. I'm the opposite. I watch you exercise and run out in the heat and run up the hill and down the hill, and I'm not doing it, and I feel really good. My dopamine kicks in just watching you do it. I have a lot of dopamine. Then you got monoamines, amase, oxidase. That's like the cleanup crew that goes between the synapses there. It's an enzyme that helps neurons fire throughout the body. It's formed in the liver, and it cleans up the neurotransmitters in the brain once they've done their jobs. That's goes in between the little synapses there. It also helps regulate blood pressure. All right, so we know that about the chemicals. We know some more things about them. But what we don't know is that their imbalance causes mental illness. We don't know that. Nobody knows that. A lot of that is claims. You see that on the commercials we talked about. You see, hear that in doctors' offices, psychiatrists, psychology. That's claimed a lot, but they don't really know that. Now, I'm going to go to another video here. I forgot this was so close. Let's see if I press it again, what happens. Do you want to try it? No, you don't have it pulled up. I can tell you what it is. Let's try it and see if it works. If it doesn't work, that's fine. I'll kind of give you a quick synopsis of it. All right. I'll just leave it there since it doesn't work. What I had, and maybe we can show it to you next week, I had various psychiatrists and medical doctors, unbelievers, as far as I can tell, people in the medical community. It was about a 5-minute video of all of them telling you that there are absolutely zero, none, no chemical tests for a chemical imbalance. Nobody can test that. Nobody can tell you you have a chemical imbalance and be scientifically accurate. Not a person on the planet. And they're admitting that. That's not what's sold in our culture and in many cultures around the world, but that's the reality of it. So if they don't know objectively about chemical imbalances, what comes first, depression or imbalance? All right. Let me actually just back up. I want to give you a scenario. Let's say you went to the doctor, you went to the cardiologist, and you explained some symptoms to him or her, and you said, my blood pressure is high, I have shortness of breath, I have some tightness in my chest, and I'm feeling pretty weak. And the cardiologist said, all right, let's go in the back room. I'm going to go ahead and open your chest up and do some heart surgery. Would you do it? Why not? He just listened to what you said and said, well, we're going to go open you up and do surgery. So why would you go to a psychiatrist or psychologist, tell them how you feel, and they say, okay, here's the drug, and you're like, okay, that's fine. It's the same principle. One's on a further end of the spectrum than the other, but it's the same principle. Why would you do that? There's no test done in either direction. That doesn't make any sense, but that's what happens. I guarantee you, if you had diagnosis of a chemical imbalance, nobody gave you a test. You didn't get a blood test. There was no EKG. There was not even a blood pressure test. There was no CAT scan. There was no MRI. None of that happened. They just listened to how you felt and gave you a drug. They said, here, take this. I could have done that. I would have gotten sued. I don't have a license, but I mean, anyways. All right, so they don't know what comes first, depression or imbalance. I don't know either what comes first, depression or imbalance. But that's okay. I'm in good company because Harvard doesn't know what comes first, depression or imbalance. I didn't even go there. I don't know what they don't know.
Joe, can I ask you something along the line?
Sure.
Say, for instance, like you just said, you go to the doctor. Let me back up here, but let me ask this in the form of a question. Do you think that it's possible that some people could go to the doctor
give them placebo. Mm-hmm. Okay? Which is nothing. I mean, basically. Do you think sometimes that maybe just having a pill to take makes them feel better?
Absolutely. Yeah, we saw that last week. I don't think you were here last week. Yeah, there was even the drug I mentioned earlier, Zoloft, which is an antidepressant that's tens of billions of dollars in sales. There was a lawsuit brought against Pfizer, who makes Zoloft, because there was a study done that showed there was no difference between that drug and a placebo. The placebo given alleviated the depression symptoms. It's just as much as the drug did. Yeah? It's cyclical. Yeah. Okay, so Harvard doesn't know what comes first, depression or imbalance, but I can tell you about depression's origins, and they can't. Look at Genesis 4 in your Bible. Genesis 4 in your Bible. This is why we go back to the Bible. This is why we have a strong bibliology, because we get our answers from this. We don't get our answers from a system that doesn't know the answers but acts as though they do. Okay, Genesis 4. You guys know this. This is about Cain and Abel bringing the Lord an offering. Remember that? And verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain, after Abel now, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So Abel brought an offering of his flocks. That's what they were supposed to do. They knew that an animal had to die because Adam and Eve saw, after they sinned, God kill an animal. It's the first death on the face of the planet. God's the killer. He kills the animal, takes the skin off, and gives it to Adam and Eve to kill them. Right? That's the first sacrifice on the planet. They knew that's the way that it went. Adam and Eve wouldn't have had a lot of lessons to teach them, but they would have taught them that. We need to have a sacrifice for sin. Something has to die. Blood has to be shed. Abel did that. Cain did not. He brought fruit of the ground. Verse 4, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. So a result of his anger is that his countenance fell. That was his response. Countenance is just an old word describing what his face looks like. When someone's countenance falls, they go like that. That looks pretty depressed, doesn't it? So let's think about this. The Lord had no regard for Cain's offering. So Cain became, number one, very angry. It says that right there in the text. Number two, his countenance fell. Okay, in other words, he became depressed. Very angry first, depressed second. If you look at that, Cain became depressed after he sinned and refused to deal with the sin. He then became depressed. His countenance fell. That is the first occurrence of depression in the Bible. That's Cain. And it came after he sinned and did not repent. So what does the Lord do? The Lord asked Cain a pointed question to give him the opportunity to repent. Verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Of course the Lord knows why he's angry, but that's to get him to wake up and think. And why has your countenance fallen? Why are you depressed? Why are you angry, one? Why are you depressed, number two? Think, Cain. There's a chain of events here. Think about what's going on. Then he gives the solution for depression. He says, if you do well, in verse 7. If you do well. In other words, if you obey. That's doing well. If you obey. And if you obey from the heart, that's doing well. Will not your countenance be lifted? Won't your depression go away? If you obey me, if you repent. And if you do not do well, here's the other side of it. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And here sin is personified like an animal ready to kill. Crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. And he says again, but you must master it. You must do well. You must master it. How do you master sin? By doing well, by obeying in thought, word, and deed. Obey. You know what the sacrifice is supposed to be. Just go back, get the sacrifice, and do it. And your countenance will be lifted. If we were to keep reading, we would see that Cain refused to obey, refused to do that. He did not repent. And then what did he do? He compounded the problem by killing his brother. And that depression stayed with Cain, that anger stayed with Cain, and he was cursed, and so were his descendants after that. So you don't deal with the depression, it gets worse and worse and worse. You keep making worse decisions, it's a spiral down. Depression gets worse and worse. But you deal with your sin God's way, and hey, the depression goes away. Amazing. You're depressed because your body's working the way that the Lord has designed it to work. The depression isn't the problem, it's the smoke detector to the problem that's in your heart. You're disobeying somewhere. Where is that? Now, I'm not ruling out, neither is the Bible, real physiological conditions that would make depression easier. For instance, undiagnosed hypothyroidism could make it much easier to be depressed. Notice I said much easier. I didn't say you're enslaved to depression. It makes it much easier to be depressed. Undiagnosed hypoglycemia, type 2 diabetes, could do that. Various hormone problems could cause that. But here's the thing. All of those have legitimate, objective, biological tests. You can test for diabetes. You can test the thyroid for hyper or hypo. And you can test male and female hormones. You get a male-female hormone panel test. You can test all of that. That's all something that you can see. You can test that. Doesn't give you an excuse, but it makes it harder to not be depressed. So the lesson is how you relate to God has consequences, right? Whether it's obedience or disobedience, there's consequences. How you relate to life has consequences, and the inner and outer man give us evidences of those consequences. We looked at some of these, but let's just review some of these as well. Look at some new ones. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30. We're going to see some cause and effect going on here. A tranquil heart, there's the cause, is life to the body. There's the effect. But passion, or this is the cause, or you could say envy, that could be translated as envy. It'd be even a better translation. But envy is rottenness to the bones. There's the effect. No tranquility, rottens the bones. How you're thinking has an effect on how you're feeling. Proverbs 15, next chapter over, verse 13, more cause and effect. A joyful heart, there's the cause, makes a cheerful face, there's the effect. But when the heart is sad, there's the cause. That's the inner man, the heart, the mind, the thinking is sad. The spirit, that's the effect, is broken. Your thinking is affecting how you're feeling. Look at verse 30 in the same chapter. Here's the cause, bright eyes, effect, glad in the heart. In other words, gleaming in the eyes or gleaming in the face because of a good news bearer is what this is talking about, gladdens the heart. And it says it, good news puts fat on the bones. Good news, that's the cause, effect, puts fat on the bones, makes you healthier. Makes you healthier. Whatever is good, sound, truth, and wise stirs the heart by relieving anxiety and produces a cheerful face. How about that? Okay. Proverbs 17:22. We've seen this a couple of times. A joyful heart is good medicine, cause and effect, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. A joyful heart or mind really, you could say, causes good healing. But a broken spirit, a defeated spirit, a depressed spirit drives up the bones, causes unhealthiness, lifelessness. The inner and outer man do affect one another, don't they? We see that clearly. How the inner man responds to life affects the outer man. Wrong thinking equals poor functioning. That's a negative consequence. Right thinking can equal proper functioning. That's a positive consequence. If we want to know an extreme example of that, think of someone, hypothetically here, but it happens all the time, that commits suicide, or on the bridge ready to jump off, perfectly healthy, but ready to kill themselves. Why? Because of how they're thinking, how they're responding to life. That thinking is going to cause dry bones, isn't it? They're going to be dead in a few minutes when they jump off that bridge. So the better question to ask than what comes first, depression or imbalance, is do I have an organic problem? Like I said a few minutes ago, is there a tumor in the brain? Is there a stroke? Are there blood flow issues? Or did I handle life wrong so that it produced a problem in my physiology? That does happen. We just read it here. I can handle life wrong to where it causes problems in my physiology. And I think maybe I'll just stop early and we'll look at behavioral genetics next time. But are there any questions before I stop here and we sing and pray and everything? Any questions at all? No? Okay. Yeah.
And they say that it's a chemical imbalance mm-hmm. that happens in the brain.
Yeah. That's next week.
Oh, is it?
That is. Great question. That's next week.